Turn with me to our text, which is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. This is our concluding sermon in this series on the Gospel of John that has been continuing for now a little over 2 years. One of my friends, Jim Hughes, I don't know whether he was trying to tempt me or to encourage me, but anyway, he shared that out of interest, I might like to know that Jonathan Edwards, back in 1739, preached 30 sermons on a single verse in Isaiah. And I don't know if the point was that I should go for it and continue this endless series or be thankful that we know that we don't have these same gifts as Jonathan Edwards. Anyway, let's turn to chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. There's a famous story which I have shared with you on another occasion about the four-time Prime Minister of Britain, William Gladstone, from the 19th century. Gladstone was approached by the son of a very close friend who was seeking Gladstone's advice about career plans. And the young man began in, "First," he explained, "I plan to complete my studies at Oxford." "Splendid," replied the Prime Minister. "And then what?" "Well, sir, I then plan to study the law and become a prominent barrister." "Excellent," responded Gladstone. "And then what?" "Then, sir, I plan to rise to prominence in the party and be appointed to a cabinet post." "A worthy ambition," replied the senior statesman. "And then what?" "Oh, Mr. Gladstone," the boy blurted out a bit self-consciously, "I plan one day to become Prime Minister and serve my Queen with the same distinction as you." "A noble desire, young man. And then what?" "Well, sir, I expect that in time I will be forced to retire from public life." "You will indeed," replied the Prime Minister. "And then what?" Puzzled by the question, the young man said hesitantly, "I expect then that one day I will die." "Yes, you will. And then what?" "I don't know, sir. I have not thought any further than that." Young man, said Gladstone, that is a foolish mistake. Go home and think your life through from its end. Of course, Gladstone's advice makes perfect sense with respect to all the other endeavors of life, doesn't it? I mean, this would be the case even if we were building a skyscraper or planning a dinner for friends. You start with the end and work back in your planning. How many guests will you need to care for? How long will they have to linger around the dining table? Or how many offices need to be accommodated by the skyscraper, and so on and so forth. But somehow or other, when it comes to making plans for our life, most of us, well, you know, that question, and then what, makes us wince. How do you plan to spend eternity? That's the starting point for a sensible plan for today, tomorrow, this year, and the years to come, should God give them to you. Albert Camus, the great French existentialist philosopher, began his 1942 seminal essay on the myth of Sisyphus by making the point that death is the only real serious philosophical question. He writes, deciding whether or not life is worth living is to answer the fundamental question in philosophy. All other questions follow from that. Camus, of course, as an atheist, took it as an unquestioned assumption that there was no God. There's no infinite reference point by which to analyze the problem. And he did his best then to invent a kind of meaning for life based on the struggle that we face and embracing it. But he was honest enough to admit that apart from that infinite reference point, apart from the ability to look beyond this life to the next or above this life to the sphere of God's existence, apart from that, the best metaphor for our lives is that ancient Greek myth of Sisyphus. You remember the mythical character who's condemned by the gods to spending all eternity pushing up a massive rock up this great mountain, and then once he gets to the top of it, helplessly looking on as the rock falls back to its original starting place. For Camus, this is the picture of the absurdity of the human condition, the futility of life. And by the way, of course, the Bible ratifies that vision. It says in Ecclesiastes that indeed all is meaningless if we are only considering the temporal horizon. What the Bible does offer, of course, is an alternative approach to life that allows us to view it from an eternal perspective. And to recognize that it's true that our lives as individuals, viewed in terms of this temporal existence, all of our accomplishments, well, we can identify with those poor victims in Southern California watching their homes and everything they own, every memory, all the rest of it just burn up in smoke in an instant. All that lifetime of collecting antiques or china are all gone. All the diplomas on the wall, all the rest of it. Such is life from the temporal horizon. But our lives, when we view them through the eyes of God, a God of infinite love and mercy and grace, suddenly now has infused in it infinite meaning. Suddenly now everything that we do is meaningful. And even the motives and thoughts of our hearts as we do them are now all filled with meaning. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not a meaningless waste of time. When the Savior of all mankind is looking on and evaluating and being pleased by our lives are now filled with wonderful meaning. And so the Apostle John, writing from a later point in his life, looking back, not surprisingly, emphasizes this eternal perspective and emphasizes Jesus' work in opening up to us, all who believe in Him, eternal life and abundant life now. He says in chapter 20 at the end that, yes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Real life, abundant life, life that continues, eternal life, even in His presence. In our passage, we then have this very interesting sketch of two deliberately contrasted lives lived out before God. Admittedly, it's somewhat simplified to put it this way, but we could say that the Apostle Peter is called to die for Christ, while the Apostle John is called to live for Christ. It's an oversimplification, but in fact, one that's not far from the mark. But in either case, it doesn't matter. Because for both of them, ultimately, their call is simply to follow Christ. To follow Christ in their life, to follow Christ in their death. It's the same calling that's on each of us. I tell you the truth, Jesus says to Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then He said to him, follow Me. Now, admittedly, when we read those words, it's not as unambiguous as you might think. We can accept the interpretation that John adds to it, that this is about Peter's death. And we know from unanimous early church history that the particular mode of Peter's death happened to be actually crucifixion. So there's a remarkable parallel following Jesus, even to the same death on a cross. Having said that, however, you look at the words and you realize there is a kind of ambiguity about the way it's expressed. And I think this is unquestionably deliberate. Jesus uses very broad terms to describe the contrast between youth and old age. Yes, perhaps can admit an interpretation that points to death, but it's really the whole of life, isn't it? Youth's a time of relative independence and relative freedom. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. Don't you remember it? Don't you remember when you... Well, I remember when I first learned how to tie my shoes. I don't have any other memories of getting clothed. For some reason, that memory remains with me. I remember which room in the house I was when I finally got it right. And then I remember the utter humiliation when my sister Paula came in and I said I wanted to show her and I couldn't do it again. That's why I remember it, actually. But eventually, with her help, I figured out a more memorable way to do it. And it was just so fun. And children, of course, not only enjoy dressing themselves, sometimes inappropriately. Our oldest boy, well, when we gave him, it was a mistake, I'll admit it, we gave him Superman underwear. He wanted to go everywhere in his underwear. And then Janie cleverly figured out that you can get the same effect by putting the Superman underwear outside your clothes. And then you're fit for public consumption. In any case, children want to go everywhere. They irrepressible desire to crawl, don't they? And then once they get crawling, then they want to walk. And once they're walking, they want to run. And it's nothing more fun than running away from where you are. They want to go where they want to go, not where you want them to go. Later on, it's the fun of learning how to ride a bike. That way you can get somewhere faster. And don't you remember the pleasure, those of you who grew up in the Boston area, of the tea? I can remember as a young boy, my parents would let me off at Riverside, and I'd spend the whole day, probably in fifth grade, I'm guessing, going all throughout Boston like a gopher, every once in a while coming up underground and kind of looking around here at Park Street and looking elsewhere. And then there's driving a car, because then you can go anywhere you want. So is youth. But old age, in contrast, is all the exact opposite. It's a series of necessary and unavoidable losses with respect to all that freedom and independence. I tell you the truth. Yes, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. From our experience, we can easily identify this. Old age, even those of us who would prefer not to think of ourselves as too old, we know the ongoing confrontation with bodily limitation. It's coming. We can't put it off. Physical decline. You can't run as fast. Not too many of us can even ride our bikes all that well. There's the prevalence of disease, advancing decrepitude, ultimately death. We're hampered by restrictions in our mobility. We find it harder to climb stairs. There's the frustration of loss of acuity of vision and hearing and limitation, necessary losses that the Bible just says, hey, don't feel sorry for yourself. That's part of the deal. We're all on the same train here. And you can wallow in a pity party or wonder, what does God want me to do with this? How am I to respond with it? At certain points, of course, there is the limitation that happens. You discover you can no longer safely run or safely ride a bike. And probably about that time, you ought to consider looking out for those car keys and making sure you're not misusing them. And then there will be the time when you can't even tie your own shoes or cut your own toenails because you can't reach over. Or there'll be a point where it's someone else who has to fix the zipper. And then finally, you put your arms out and they put on the clothes. And they'll take you where you don't want to go. It might be to a hospital or doctor's appointment that you really would prefer to avoid, another nasty test of some kind. Or perhaps even to an assisted care living situation or a nursing home. By the grace of God, we'll all live to deal with such issues. But the question is, how will we deal with them? Well, in our text, of course, it isn't just simply just the advancing of age that has a focal interest. According to John, it's actually a description of indicating the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? Ah, here's the purpose of it. Whether it's advancing decrepitude or death, the point is to use it to glorify God. Our lives are a marvelous theater, a living theater by which we can display the glory of God in arresting all of its arresting beauty and attractiveness. Whatever the tests of life that we have, we welcome them cheerfully as yet another opportunity to prove to the world and even to the heavenly hosts the supremacy of Christ. Our text describes that death in language that allows an application precisely to the crucifixion that Peter experienced. Stretch out your hands is the way our Bible translates it. But we know already from the 3rd century B.C., Latin author Plautus, this term is used to describe the stretching out of one's hands for the cross beam of a crucifixion. Stretching out your hands, so describes crucifixion in the writings of Artemidorus in the 1st century, a Greek geographer. Seneca, the Latin Stoic philosopher in the 1st century. Epictetus, a 1st century Greek. And then, of course, the Christian writers on this text, like Tertullian, saw this as applicable particularly to crucifixion. How about dress yourself? Dress yourself doesn't seem to work with crucifixion. But that's because the choice of our Bible, the NIV, the translation here. Literally in Greek, the word isn't dress yourself, it's gird up yourself. It refers to binding a sash around you, binding a belt around you, a strap around you, perhaps to even bind on or strap on your sword, for example. It can also be used to putting on of leather restraints. And so we have classical authors that use it, like Livy, to describe the binding of hands, in an arrest, being brought before authorities, or perhaps binding to the crossbeam, since in the New Testament period, most crucifixion was accomplished not by nailing you to a cross, but by binding you and tying you to a cross. And so the New English translation doesn't say someone else will dress you. It says someone else will tie you up. And maybe, you know, you could apply that also to decrepitude. When you get older, there'll be fabric restraining belts and whatever to keep you in your place. This is what the text is talking about, the various conditions of our human existence in this advancing of age and how we deal with it in terms of God's calling on our lives. This is how Peter took it. He understood it as a reference to his own death. He noticed, of course, as he must have, the contrast between the calling the Lord had for him and the one for John. What about him? He asks. And Jesus responds, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You can hear the contrast. If John is to remain alive, what does that mean about you? You're not going to remain alive. And then Jesus' words, you must follow me. This surely rings bells with Peter. Jesus frequently says, follow me. In this passage, it's twice repeated. He says to Peter, follow me. And then later on, when he gets his attention again, don't you look at John. If I want to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Don't be looking over your back or over your shoulder or next to you, the person to one side or another, comparing yourself to them. Who are you to judge another man's servant? You keep your eyes on me. If you're following me, you got to look ahead. And following Christ, of course, is following him to what? Well, it's to self-sacrifice. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, he said to them all, not just Peter, but John, all who were following him, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You and I can face death because we get to practice it every single day. As we embrace and submit ourselves to all the necessary losses of life, accepting them as part of God's will, saying, not my will, but thy will be done, whether the losses are losses of loved ones and friends, of life mates, of mobility, agility, of your health, all of it as you put it on the cross, making your life a living sacrifice so that it won't feel strange when you're up against the last enemy, which is the death of your mortal life. He must take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Jesus speaks of the accomplishing of this death. What's the point of it? Well, of course, Peter might remember Jesus' earlier discussion using much the same vocabulary that takes place in John chapter 12 and chapter 13. In chapter 12, Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. There's a lot of discussion about following me back then. Then, as he is in the upper room preparing for his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus announcing to his disciples where the leader is going, you're to follow me, and oh, by the way, I'm heading to the cross. He then prays to the Father and says, oh, my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is your prayer with every one of those necessary losses. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then he went on to talk about the time of judgment is that's come upon the world and how he, when he's lifted up, will draw all men to himself. And then it says he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And in Greek, that's five of those words exactly the same as in our passage when it says that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter is following the Master. John's gospel over and over again reverses the judgments of this world. We think of death as defeat. That's what we want to do everything to avoid. We think of crucifixion as shame and degradation. Everything, every fiber of our being recoils from it. But the gospel says that for Christ, death was in fact triumph. And his crucifixion, the very means for his glorification. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In Peter's case, the prediction of Jesus was fulfilled in actual martyrdom. We know from Clement of Rome that it was martyrdom experienced during the Emperor Nero's reign. Most scholars would put it around 64 A.D. Tertullian confirms this, and other early writers, Eusebius likewise, and adds the fact that when Peter was crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down. It wouldn't be odd. I mean, there are crucifixions we know about where the victims would be put in the most bizarre positions. I mean, they were stripped naked, of course, all of them. And then they would be placed in such a way as to intensify the shame and degradation of the execution so that onlookers would never be able to forget this ugly scene and receive the assumed message from this to prevent them from doing likewise, whatever the crime was that was alleged. In any case, in Peter's instance, he asked, well, it says in Eusebius, at the end he came to Rome and was crucified head downwards so that he had, as he had demanded to die, he asked for it. He requested it. Now, don't think that, by the way, Peter's death was immediate. Jesus is speaking to him somewhere around 33 A.D., and Peter's death is 64 A.D. Don't imagine that Peter is just, you know, spending every day looking at the clock, waiting to kick the bucket. No. He was doing what Gladstone says we should do. Now, thanks to the Lord, he can plan his life from the end. He knows that where before, when the pressure was on, he buckled and failed and denied Jesus three times. Now he knows that when the pressure is on, he will remain faithful even unto death, death on the cross. And so fortified by that assurance of the triumph that Christ will bring about in him, now he can face the Sanhedrin boldly as he does in the book of Acts, standing up to them, though he was an unlearned man. Far from assuming that his death would be immediate, of course, the whole thing that Jesus is saying is when you are old means you're not now. He still has another, well, perhaps 30 years, whatever, of 20 years, 30 years of productive life in the service of Christ. So every day will be a practice for the big day as he follows Christ, taking up his cross daily and honoring him and whatever the calling is for that particular day. That's why Peter himself, that's how he takes it. After all, Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's going to take some time. Tend my lambs. That's going to take time. John, of course, in contrast, although Peter doesn't die immediately, he still has a productive life. But John is also called to this living for Christ. And in his case, it seems like it's going to be far more prolonged. Indeed, church history bears this out. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a friend of John. So we're dealing with someone who knew John personally. Irenaeus says that John, in fact, died during the reign of Emperor Trajan, which would be around 100 A.D. And Jerome confirms this and says he died exactly 68 years after the crucifixion. So that'd be 101 A.D. So we can imagine, whereas Peter lived to his late 50s or early 60s, John lives to his late 80s, an octogenarian. And it must have seemed to those who knew him, since he was the last of the apostles, that, my goodness, maybe he won't die before Jesus returns. It just seems like he's father time, you know, and that countdown for the return of the Savior. But John knew that wasn't it. What was John actually called to? Not a countdown of that sort. He's called to follow Jesus, just like Peter. Jesus said this to everyone, Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He repeats it in John chapter 12, calling on all those around him, the disciples, the apostles. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. You follow Christ, Christ will take care of you. The Father will honor you if you put him first. And so sure enough, John is following. Peter looks behind, and what does it say? He looks behind and turned and saw, right after Jesus says, follow me. And some commentators think that maybe John overheard it, and so he just starts following. He took it for himself. I'll follow you. And so sure enough, it says Peter looks behind, and who's following? John. John's following hard after Christ, and it's not the only time. He does so on the way to crucifixion in John 18. Peter, it has to stay outside, but John is following Jesus right into the trial, and he's there at the foot of the cross. Follow Christ, that's the job. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, follow Christ into a monastery somewhere where you can kind of be protected. It's follow Christ, that is, imitate exactly the calling that was on Jesus. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. In his prayer in John chapter 17, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, to a retreat center somewhere where they'll be safe, or a monastery or whatever, but that you protect them from the evil one. Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You and I, we're coming up on our missions conference. Zinzendorf once said, every heart with Christ is a missionary, and every heart without Christ is a mission field. Jesus Christ is sending all those who will follow him. He's sending us into the world. We're where he intends us to be. If you're there at the Prudential Center doing faithful work for the Savior, living with integrity, being a light and salt to point others to Christ. You're where you belong if you're in the laboratory somewhere there in Alston, or whether you're working in a gas station here in downtown Boston. You're where God wants you to be if you're crossing cultural barriers and going into the Middle East or into East Asia in order to bring the gospel. As the Father has sent me into the world, Christ is sending us into the world, he says. And so then he prays for those who will believe in him through our message. He said, you will be my witnesses, as we were reminded a moment ago in Acts chapter 1, when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Sometimes it will always be costly. It's always a practice dying. For John, it was a period of being condemned to a penal colony on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey. A Roman penal colony, forced labor where criminals and dissidents were sent during Roman times. We know about it because you can read about it in Revelation chapter 1. John writes, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You think, my goodness, that's pretty wicked. There he was. We know archaeological expeditions there have shown that there were working mines at the time, and the criminals were chain ganged to these mines to quarry out rock and other minerals. A hard labor for who knows how long. Remember when Peter said, what about him? Jesus could have said, what about him? Well, let me tell you what about him. You're thinking, oh, he has a long life, it's easy. You have no idea what the tests are like when they go on for long. Much easier if you can just suddenly be martyred. And, we idolize the martyrs because they were faithful unto death. What about those who live faithfully throughout life? constantly offering themselves up as living sacrifices. Think of the suffering that John had to endure. Jesus could have mentioned it, but in fact, it's none of your business, Peter. God's calling for each of us is separate, but it's the same. It's follow me. In case of John, it included a stint at elder care. That's another place where he had to die daily. It's not easy to take care of the infirm, the old. And remember, there at the cross, Jesus gave over his widowed mother, who was now bereaved of the Savior, to John's care. Jesus looked up and saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And he said to mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Here is your mother." In most cases, we care for those who are members of our own household. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Parents love giving and caring for their little ones and even their adult children, if possible, to the day we die. But in some cases, it's not possible. In some cases, there is such infirmity or the difficulties of widowhood or whatever. There has to be someone to care for you. And John was the one. And it's a lovely thing. Here, Jesus loves to make sure that his gift of love is always packaged in love. So the medium is the same as the message. You know, from the cross, he could have given his mother a pension plan, you know, so she could have the dignity of independence. He could have given her, like Elijah gave the widow of Zarephath, the cruse of oil that would never give out. She could just bring more and more oil to the marketplace and just rake it in and care for herself. But instead, what Jesus does is he gives her John, whose love will never give out. Much better than the pleasures of financial independence are the pleasures of the fellowship that is in the blood of Christ. Of those who are our family in Jesus, loving us right to the very end. Where did John get all that love? Well, of course, he got it from the one who loved him. That's why John always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes people hear that and they wonder, what's that about? Is that favoritism? Well, of course not. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, "Hey, guys, good to see you all. Oh, where's the disciple I love?" Referring to John. That's not something Jesus ever said. It's not something any of the other gospel writers say. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never talk about. They'd say John. That's his name. They don't say, and then there was Matthew, Mark, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, John. That's John's name for himself. And it's John's name for himself is because he couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. He wasn't very lovable. He started out, his earlier name was Boanerges, son of thunder, because he had an explosive temper, and it's very hard to love someone who has an explosive temper. He was vicious in his resentment and desire, vindictive toward the Samaritans, because they didn't welcome him and Jesus into their community. And he asked Jesus, "Hey, Lord, can I call down fire from heaven? We'll destroy these guys, okay?" That's the disciple of love. He didn't have it by birth. He only got it after he was loved, as Jesus loved him. He said, "We love because he first loved us." And so he learned love from the Master. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He discovered what it was like to love the unlovable because he had been unlovable and Jesus loved him. This brings me to a point that I want to mention about next Sunday. If you happen to come before the 8:30 service, something very odd will be happening. We've been informed that Park Street Church has been targeted for a double demonstration outside our church from 8 o'clock to 8:30. And unfortunately, one of the groups that will be demonstrating is an extremist group called by a very offensive and hateful name called GodHatesFags.com. This is a group that is coming here all the way from Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, because apparently they have nothing better to do. And they will be picketing our church and two others here in Boston, Cathedral Church of the Holy Cross on Washington Street and Trinity Church in Copley Square. And apparently they will be joined by another group, a pro-homosexual group, connected with the Laramie Project, who will be doing a counter-demonstration out in front. And so if you're here with your children, you may wish to just come in the side door if you go to the early service. And you think, well, wait a minute. Why would a anti-homosexual group, hateful group, and a pro-homosexual group both be demonstrating at Park Street Church? And the answer is, apparently, we have succeeded in offending everybody. See, you're a perverse group of people. You like offending folks, apparently. But anyway, well, you know, I can hardly explain it. I'm only guessing. But it seems that GodHatesFags.com has chosen us, not because we're wanting to help our members repent of their sins and give their lives over to Christ, but because we're far too welcoming in their opinion and not judgmental enough. Because we're not willing to single out homosexuality as if it were a worse problem than all the sin that is in your pastor's life, much less yours. And in our view, we are opposed to Sinners Anonymous. And if that's not your view, then you're in the wrong place, because the rest of us are here in a recovery mode, trying to seek Christ's help to become the persons He wants us to be. In other words, we believe that the Lord who loves us loves all of us, whoever we are, just as we are. We're like John, having discovered that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't do anything to earn His respect or love. We needed Him, not the other way around. It started from His unconditional love. And then you say, well, then, hey, why would the pro-homosexual group be protesting here? Well, it's because that although we believe that God loves us, loves all of us, just as we are, we also believe that God loves us too much to leave us as we are. He has in mind for every one of us to change us into the likeness of Christ. And we're not willing to say that there's some compartment of our lives that's off limits to the Master. Oh, His agenda for each of us is different. Whichever sin and problem He may be working on, it's not the same for you as it is for me. But it includes every aspect. And our sexual lives is no exception. We know that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, and therefore we're to honor God with our bodies. So that too comes under His Lordship. And perhaps it's also because we're not politically correct in our view that, in fact, God changes lives. We have a ministry here at Park Street, Alive in Christ, that includes a group of people that have struggled with same-sex attraction, and they're trying to help each other overcome this. And we will not condemn those who want to change, as is sometimes the case in other contexts. We're not going to tell them, oh, you just have to, you have to accept the way you are. God can't help it. The reality is we all have to change, and change in things that we started with right from birth. I've been selfish ever since I was born. I didn't care that my mom had to get up to feed me. I've been, a little cranky and complaining and worried and anxious. And you know what? That's why our birth isn't good enough. We have to be born again. We have to start all over, all of us, or you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And then He makes you into a new creature, moment by moment, day by day, as we learn how to take up our cross and follow Him. Oh, we're not there, but we're bound and determined not to give up. We honor God not by having a perfect record of any kind of obedience, whether it's in the sexual department or any other, but by not giving up in giving this over to the Savior, seeking His forgiveness and seeking repentance. In any case, this is the life that God has called us to. You say, well, then what's the purpose of life? Well, if it's to run a 4-minute mile, then you're going to be bitter every single day of your life after the age of 25. If you say the purpose of your life is to be president of the company, then you're going to be bitter once you turn 65 or 70 and they give you a gold watch. But if your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it just gets better and better. Every day is a fresh adventure of discovering the supremacy of Christ, how He makes His strength perfect in our weakness. And the weaker you get, the stronger He gets. And the greater His presence with you, the more inexplicable your joy for those who will be watching this theater of the glory of God, which we are if we belong to Him. May the Savior enable us so to follow Him that we will attract many others to live for Him as well, who died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day that belongs to You. We thank You that even as, Lord Jesus, You were sent into the world to be the light of the world, You've sent us also to be light, and have challenged us to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that we would adorn the gospel by our lives and attract many to the same Savior who is in the business of changing lives and making us over unto Your own likeness. May we be a fellowship of love and encouragement to one another as we seek to then put into practice Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.